Well, perhaps you'd like to keep your Bibles open in that place, if they're open there, because that's where we're starting off. I hope you've all got one of these blue sheets, because it'll help you to follow as we go through this evening. It'll give you the references, so you won't have to sort of spend time writing them down and so on. However, before we start on that, let's have a little story. If you're familiar with Gulliver's travels, you may know that as well as going to the land of Lilliput, where everybody was minute, he also went to the land of creatures called, well, he found it difficult to pronounce, and so do I, but they were called Hauhinyms, or some such name, and they in fact were horses. And in the land where they lived, they were the dominant and the intelligent creatures. They were everything in their land that human beings are in our land. They were intelligent, they were in control, and so on. Their name, Hauhns, or whatever it is meant to be a sort of representing in words the noise the horse makes when it whinnies. Well, Gulliver was wrecked or set ashore on this land, and he set off to see if he could find some of the natives of the land, and I'll read to you what his first discovery was. I fell into a beaten road, where I saw many tracks of human feet and some of cows, but most of horses. At last I beheld several animals in a field, and one or two of the same kind sitting in trees. Their shape was very singular and deformed, which a little discomposed me, so that I lay down behind a thicket to observe them better. Some of them, coming forward near the place where I lay, gave me an opportunity of distinctly marking their form. Their heads and breasts were covered with a thick hair, some frizzled and others lank. They had beards like goats and a long ridge of hair down their backs, and the foreparts of their legs and feet. But the rest of their bodies were bare, so that I might see their skins, which were of a brown buff colour. They had no tails, nor any hair at all on their buttocks, except about the anus, which I presume nature had placed there to defend them as they sat on the ground, for this posture they used, as well as lying down, and often they stood on their hind feet. They climbed high trees as nimbly as a squirrel, for they had strong extended claws before and behind, terminating on sharp points, hooked. They would often spring and bound and leap with prodigious agility. The females were not so large as the males. They had long, lank hair on their heads, and only a sort of soft down on the rest of their bodies, except about the loins. Their dugs hung down between their forefeet, and also often reached almost to the ground as they walked. The hair of both sexes was of several colours, brown, red, black, and yellow. Upon the whole, I never beheld in all my travels so disagreeable an animal, or one against which I naturally conceived so strong an antipathy, so that thinking I had seen enough, full of contempt and aversion, I got up and pursued the beaten road. Well, those creatures whom he saw were called in the land of the Hauhinyms Yahoos. But in fact, he discovered to his immense discomfiture later on that actually they were humans. And whereas in this land the horses were the intelligent dominant race, the humans, or the Yahoos, were just awful brute beasts. Now, there's one rather sort of cynical view, you see, of what the human body is like. Something really rather revolting, ugly, horrible. And later on, he spoke to one of the horses and explained to him that in his land, the Yahoos were the intelligent creatures. And the horse thought it was most strange. He said, considering the frame of our bodies, and especially of mine, he thought no creature of equal bulk was so ill-contrived for employing that reason in the common offices of life. He asked Gulliver whether he was like the ordinary human beings, and Gulliver said yes, he was. And then he said this, He said, "My nails were of no use either to my fore or hinder feet. As to my forefeet, he could not properly call them by that name, for he never observed me to walk upon them. They were too soft to bear the ground." And so on. And he goes through the various items of the human body and says, what a useless body it is. Well, I wonder whether you think your body is something as horrible and as awful as that. There have often been people amongst human thinkers who've seen the body as something, well, if not evil, at any rate, something that's a great disadvantage to us. Many people have imagined that the spirit within us is something pure and ethereal and good, and that if only it could be set free from this prison house of the body, well then, we would be perfectly good and pure and all the rest of it. Well now, that idea is quite contrary to the Bible idea. In the Bible, we are our bodies. You have to say of us human beings, not that we have bodies, but we are bodies. We're almost identical with them. Well, some of these themes I hope will come out as we look at some of these references. We're thinking during this vacation of what happened when God became man. And if he was to become man, there were various things that he had to take. He had to take a body. He had to take a family because he had to be born into one. He had to take a book that would teach him and instruct him. He had to take a yoke of obedience to God's law. He had to take a job and earn his living. But he had, first of all, and above all, he had to take a body. And this has great significance for him. It has also great significance for us. First of all, then, we're going to look at the significance for him, and then the significance for us. And as we look at the significance for him, we start off by thinking, well, now, why did he have to take a body? Why was it so important? And it's that passage which was read to us, which is really the key passage about Christ and his body, Hebrews chapter 2. Why was it that when God became man, he had to take a body? Well, he came into our world to become one of us and to lead us to glory. And how did he find us? Well, he found us, in fact, rather like those yahoos. Sometimes we call people nowadays a yahoo. A yahoo is a lout, the sort of person who, when he greets you, will say, "Yahoo!" Well, that's how he found us, yahoos, just living selfishly, sensuously, and therefore destined to death because of sin. And he came to lead us out of this situation, but if he was to do it, he had got to take our death. And how could he take our death if he didn't have a body with which to die? So let's just pick out from Hebrews 2 some of the verses that underline this. First of all, verse 9, the second half of the verse. We see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And verse 14, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Well, there it is, very clear, isn't it? If he was going to die, he had to have a body. Move on to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, and start at verse 5. The writer has been saying how useless the Old Testament animal sacrifices were. And he quotes one of the Psalms, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body that hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." Now, this is Christ's motto, as it were. He comes into the world with on his lips these words, "I have come to do thy will." And how can he do God's will for human beings, for mankind, if he doesn't have a body? And so Christ says also, "A body hast thou prepared for me." And with this body, he serves God perfectly and keeps all the law that you and I haven't kept. He fulfills all its active requirements. And then at the end of his life, he does something else with his body. Verse 10. "By that will of God, which Christ came to fulfill, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So if he hadn't had a body, where would we have been? There could have been no salvation for us. And Christ himself, this is the Matthew reference, we needn't turn to it, Christ himself said to us, "This is my body. This is my body, which is given for you." We often don't realize what an astonishing thing that was for Christ to say. None of the other founders of the world religions would ever have dreamt of saying such a thing. Buddha, for instance, he might have said something like, "This is my spirit. You can't live properly in this world unless you have my spirit." But he never said, "This is my body." And when Christ says, "This is my body," what's he saying? He's saying, I think, really two things. He's saying, what you are, I am. I took a body. I became one of you. What you are, I am. I'm absolutely identified with you. But not only that, I've given my body to be broken to death, that through that dying, you might receive cleansing and forgiveness of sins. So there's the necessity of his body. We're going to have to go on fairly rapidly, I'm afraid. So let's go on to the reality of his body. Start off with a sort of a theological verse. Romans 8, verse 3. Here Paul is speaking again about God's rescue act through Christ, and he says this, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." In the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a very interesting expression, that. The words are very carefully chosen. In the likeness of sinful flesh. It's not that his flesh was unreal, that he only had a body that was the likeness of a body, just an imitation. No, it was a real body, it was real flesh. But it wasn't actually sinful. And therefore, he had a body that was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But you see what Paul is saying? He's saying this very flesh of ours, this body, with its weakness, with its proneness to sin, with all its frailty, it was that sort of body that Christ took. No imitation, no pretense, a real body, absolutely the same of ours, with all its capacity for frailty, Only in his case there was no actual sin. And so it's only in the likeness of sinful flesh. Real flesh, but not real sin. Turn to the Luke references to look at some of the more sort of physical aspects of its reality. And we look at some of the things which come in the Christmas story. Luke 2, verse 21. We've got something very down to earth here, haven't we? At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. Well, you couldn't get anything that more frankly, you might almost say more crudely, underlines the reality of his human body, that he was circumcised. And it's no light thing that he was circumcised. Circumcision wasn't just the outward mark of the Jew, it was also the first step of the whole process of law-keeping to which a Jew was committed from the beginning of his life. And Christ, in being circumcised, sets himself under that yoke. I'm stealing Dick's talk later on, really. But he set himself under that yoke of keeping the law when he was circumcised and received that mark that pledged him to keep every single piece of the law of God given to the Jews and to keep it perfectly. Verse 40 of Luke 2. The child grew and became strong. Similarly, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. You see, he didn't spring into the world fully grown. He wasn't a freak, somebody who, from the age of naught, you know, is able to speak every language and understand all mysteries. He grows in wisdom and stature. It's almost, it's a very hard concept for us to grasp, isn't it? That all the way from the very beginning he was perfect, and yet there was room for growth and development. On to the end of Luke, Luke 22 and verse 44. Here again is a very powerful one on the reality of his human body. Here he is in Gethsemane. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Well, we won't look at the other references. You can pursue them if you want to. But how this underlines, you see, that the body that he took and its nature rarely was the same as that of our bodies. He rarely becomes one of us, enters into our human situation so that he can act on our behalf. And then the third thing about his body, sorry about this awful word, it's perpetuity. In other words, that his body wasn't just something that he took when he was born and then discarded when he died, but that he perpetually has a body. That, if you like, he still has a human body. We sometimes sing in one of our hymns, see, he lifts his hands above. This is speaking about Christ ascended into heaven. See, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the Prince of Love. In other words, still in heaven, he has his hands with the marks of the nails. Or another hymn says something rather similar. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and sides, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Do you believe that? Is that really true? Well, let's just glance at some of the evidence. John 19:33. I've chosen references that all come within a few pages here so that they're easy to follow. Luke 19:33. Here's Christ on the cross, and the soldiers come to break the legs. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now that may have a significance, which I'll mention in a moment. Verse 38, after this, Joseph and Arimathea and so on asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And he put it in his own tomb, as you remember. And then chapter 20, verse 2, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. And verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." Meaning, of course, that the body was no longer there. So the body came down from the cross, it went into the tomb, but on the Easter morning, the body wasn't there. But on Easter evening, the body appeared. Verse 20. Jesus appeared to the disciples. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, that same body appears to them alive from the dead, and he gives them physical proofs, and he invites Thomas to thrust his hands into the nail holes. I wonder whether one of the reasons why his legs weren't broken was that, in a sense, it would have been a bit awkward. I mean, obviously the legs could have been healed again in his resurrection, but it would rather sort of muddied the picture to bring in that gratuitous miracle, wouldn't it? His body is kept intact because the body continues. On to Acts 1, verse 9. Here he is for the last time with the disciples in a bodily form. When he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. In other words, he ascended into heaven, evidently with his body. Well, how literally are you going to take that? Let me read to you part of one of the articles of the Church of England, the 39 Articles. Christ did truly rise again from the dead and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth, until he returneth to judge all men at the last day. Refer to that in a moment, but just go on to Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Perhaps we'll read from verse 19, Hebrews 6, 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." You see, what's the writer saying? That Jesus has gone into heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone into heaven not as just as God, natural for one who is God to go into heaven, but he's gone into heaven as God made man. He's gone into heaven with our human nature as a forerunner for us, so that where he has gone, we can follow. Now, I don't know how far you want to sort of press the literalness of this, but perhaps the phrase I would pick out of that article, of the 39 Articles, is this: that Christ rose again, took again his body, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. That's it. All things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature. If he hasn't risen into heaven as man, what he has done isn't going to help us. He has to go there as man if we're going to follow, if his going is to take us too. So it's in that sort of sense that we have to talk about the perpetuity of his human body. Well, time's running on, isn't it, I'm afraid. We've looked at the significance of Christ's body, its necessity, its reality, its perpetuity. The significance of it for us, 1 Corinthians 6, And this is the most important passage, really. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. The dignity of our bodies. In this verse, Paul quotes a little sort of catchphrase that goes going around amongst the Corinthians. You'll see it's in inverted commas. In fact, the inverted commas need to go on a little longer than the RSV puts them. Here's the catchphrase. Food's meant for the stomach, and the stomach's meant for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, that's the sort of thing they were saying in Corinth. They were saying the body and its functions, well, the body's not going to last, is it? The body's going to perish at death. God will destroy it. That'll be the end of it. Body doesn't count. It's not morally significant. Well, all right. Doesn't matter what we do with the bodies. If the body's going for a burden, let's have a good time with it while we may. Let's enjoy the sensations that it gives. Let's stuff it with nice food. Let's indulge in sexual license. You see, that's the sort of thing that they were saying. The body doesn't count. Now, what's Paul's answer to that? Halfway through verse 13. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Isn't that a tremendous statement? The body, this body of ours, it isn't for immorality, it's for the Lord, it's for Him. And why is it for Him? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world and took a body, and He was for us and for our bodies. See how it goes on, verse 14. And God raised the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. When Christ came into the world, He took a body, and God raised His body. And when we're united with Christ, the same thing will happen to our bodies as happened to His. Our bodies won't go for a burden. Just as God by His power raised Christ from the dead, He will raise our bodies from the dead. So the body is not for immorality, it's for the Lord. Now, doesn't that invest the body with tremendous dignity? Look to the last verse of this chapter. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This body that we have, it isn't something worthless. It isn't something like Swift described when he spoke about those yahoos. The body is redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5:10 we won't turn to, but that's a verse which tells us that at the judgment day, we're going to give account before God of what we've done in our bodies. What we do with our bodies counts. But let's look at Romans 12:1. I think we ought to look at that. One of the greatest verses in the Bible. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Earlier in this epistle, Paul had said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Our bodies, they're tainted with sin. But because of what Christ has done, they're viewed by God now differently, and we can present our bodies to Him holy, acceptable. He doesn't say, give Him your hearts, give Him your lives, give Him your souls, the sort of nebulous language that we use nowadays. He says, no, give Him your bodies. Because with a body, you can do things for Him. You can work, you can speak, you can act, and so on. So there's something of the dignity of the human body. Secondly, the duty of the human body. What we do with it in this life. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Now here's an astonishing statement of Paul. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul, as an apostle, was constantly facing the real danger of death by martyrdom. And so he says here, we're always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. But he says, never mind, if you carry the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus will also enter even into your mortal flesh. Even these bodies of ours that are going to die, the life of Jesus begins to enter in, and the consequence of that is what he describes in verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. However many things are thrown against us, because Christ is the victor over death, we are never defeated. Look also at Romans 6, another verse which links what we do with our bodies now with what Jesus did with his body when he died and rose for us. Look first at verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. And why have we been brought to death to life? Well, verse 5 gives the answer. If we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now what Paul here is saying, you see, is that as Christians, we're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. We won't fully enter into the meaning of his resurrection until the life of the world to come. But already in this life, we're to regard ourselves as men who've been brought from death to life. And therefore, we mustn't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Our bodies are redeemed. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. This perhaps sort of explains some of the paradox here. If Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now what Paul there is saying, you see, is this. He's saying that as Christians, our bodies are still going to die. We still have mortal bodies. Your bodies are dead because of sin. But the new life of Christ has reached us on the level of spirit. That's already our possession. Life has come into us at the level of spirit, not yet at the level of body. But see how he goes on, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his spirit which dwells in you. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his spirit that dwells in you. So the new life has already reached our spirits, and the promise is that it's going to reach our bodies. And because we know it's going to reach our bodies, we've got to live now in this life in the anticipation of that. our bodies aren't going for a burden. They're going to be raised with Christ. And therefore we've got to treat them with respect, see how great a dignity they have, yield unto Christ for his service. Well, now that's a good transition verse for our last heading, our body's destiny. And I think we can only look really at the first of those references. Philippians 3:21, and this will be our final reference. I'll have to leave you to look at the others. Let's read from verse 29. Paul's been speaking about people who live unworthy lives. He says, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They've never raised their sights to this glorious heavenly future that's before us. But what about us? Our commonwealth, our citizenship, is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. See what he's going to do? He's going to change our lowly body. That literally, it's the body of our humiliation. This body that we have now, with its proneness to sin, its frailty and weakness, its mortality, its disease and all the rest of it, the body of our humiliation, he's going to change it to be like, as it is literally, the body of his glory. In glory, he has a body now, a glorified body. We don't know exactly what the glorified body is like. We get perhaps glimpses of it in the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, when although he still had a real physical body, it was free from some of the constraints that come on our bodies. He was able to appear and disappear. He could pass through closed doors and so on. His body was being prepared for that transition to the realm of spirit and glory. Paul is saying that the sort of body that Christ has now in heaven, the body of his glory, our bodies are going to be made like that. If you go to a funeral service, and if it's conducted according to the prayer book and not according to series 3, you'll find that when they come to the committal, these words are quoted. The committal goes like this. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change the body of our low estate, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. This lowly body he will change and transform to be like his.